Will you turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 8, the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. So we look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now at this moment of our need that Thou wilt meet us in that need and speak to us by Thy Holy Spirit through the written Word. We ask Your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. You remember in this particular Gospel, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus is seen as the Savior, potentially, for all mankind. John chapter 3 and verse 16 is very familiar to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. In chapters 5 through chapters 8, however, the message of the Lord Jesus is not being received by the religious leaders of the nation. They have turned against the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a matter of fact, at this time, are seeking to kill him. You remember, if you will recall, in chapter 5, verse 16, after Jesus had healed a man upon the Sabbath day, it says they sought to kill him. Chapter 7, verse 1, again indicates that they were seeking to kill him. Chapter 7 and verse 32, they sent temple police to try and apprehend him and bring him to them that they might accuse him, have a kangaroo kind of a trial, and then kill him. In chapter 8, in verses 1 through 11, you remember the last portion we studied, they tried to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ by bringing to him a situation whereby they thought they would have him going counter to the law or counter to the expectation of the people. In this particular section, they continue their opposition, and here they try to entangle him in legalities. So we find a legal challenge to the Lord's witness in this particular passage. I want you to be able to take this section home with you, and I've broken it down to three simple segments. First of all, Jesus' witness stated in verse 12. Then Jesus' witness challenged in verses 13 to 18. Notice in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. So they challenged his witness. And then in the last section, verses 19 to 27, Jesus' witness mocked. For they were mocking the Lord Jesus in this section as they asked three mocking questions. The first of them is in verse 19. Where is thy father? The second one is in verse 22. Will he kill himself? And the final question is in verse 25, who are you anyway, is the force of the question. So we find Jesus' witness stated, challenged, and then mocked. You remember the setting behind the passage we have this morning. It was the Feast of the Tabernacles time, the great and climactic festival of the Jewish people. It was a festival already, as indicated by me to you, as lasting 7 days and completed with a Sabbath, making 8 days in all. You'll recall that the festival reached its climax as each day, at the end of the great offerings that were offered there in the temple, they brought drink offerings, water from the pool of Siloam, and wine was poured out in a double drink offering upon the animal sacrifices that had been offered. It was when this water and wine was being poured out that Jesus rose up and said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. We've already noticed that setting, and notice how Jesus used that moment to proclaim to the people that he was the fulfillment of those drink offerings. He was the one that could really bring meaning and joy and purpose into one's life. Another thing that happened at the festival season was that during the evening times, the people would gather in the courts of the women. They would have a joyous festival, happy time of dancing and singing and rejoicing together at that time. Now, the court of the women was, as indicated by the name, the one court of the courts of the temple where the women could enter. And therefore, it was a court that was usually most populated by people, women and also men assembling, and much interchange and dialogue in that particular court. That is the court where the teaching of the Lord Jesus took place, because you'll notice in verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury. Now, the treasury was located in the court of the women. There were 13 chests, they were marked for different purposes, and these comprised the treasury, as noted here. So we know that what happens takes place in the court of women. In the court of women, there were two giant candelabras, and I do mean giant. They were some 75 feet in height. Now, this auditorium in width is about 50 feet, and the height of each of the candelabra was 75 feet, so it was raised up above all the other buildings there in the temple area. And on each candelabra were four lamps, and a total then of eight lamps altogether. And from writers of that time, we know that these lamps were lit every night in the Feast of the Tabernacle. So there was a festival of light that took place, if you will, at the time of Feast of Tabernacles. Then the people would gather around in the court and have a joyous festive time. The light not only lit the entire environs of the temple, but for those of us who have been to Jerusalem can easily see how then the temple located where it was, the light would spread out over the city that was built around and about where the temple was. So the light shone out over the entire city area. It was against this background that Jesus announces here a second great announcement. The first of them, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Here again in verse 12, a second important announcement. I am the light of the world. The candelabra were the light for the temple and the city and for the people of Israel. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the light of the world. Now there are Old Testament allusions to the Messiah being the light of the world. For example, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6 and Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, the prophet Isaiah announced that the coming Messiah would give light or shed his light upon the Gentiles. It is interesting that Simeon, that old man who took the baby Jesus in his arms when he was just an infant, he spoke of Jesus as being the light to lighten the Gentiles. And so the prophetic scriptures spoke of the coming Messiah as the great light to all mankind. Not only so, but the children of Israel had remembered that during their journey from Egypt to Canaan, they were led and guided by a light. Remember, it was a pillar of cloud which shaded them from the heat of the sun during the daytime, and in the evening time, the night time, it was a fiery cloud which led the way for them if they were on the march, or gave illumination to them as they were gathered around the tabernacle as they came to rest as they journeyed through the wilderness. So the Old Testament was saying that one was coming who was the light of the world, the light of the nation of Israel, the light for the Gentile nations as well. And that person was God. Because the cloud that was with the children of Israel was called the Shekinah glory cloud. That is the cloud of the presence. And it was a cloud which was symbolic of the presence of God amongst the people of Israel. So two thoughts are here. The light will be the light of the presence of God. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he is indicating that he is the Messiah God, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types and prophecies, who would bring light to the nation of Israel and light to the nations of the world. If we should go on from this passage, we will find that the Spirit of God continues this thought. We find, for example, that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, says that as God called light out of darkness in the initial creation of this universe, so he has called us out of our darkness as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine in unto us. And you remember that John himself in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if a man say he walk in the light, but lives in darkness, the man deceives himself, because he says God is light, and walking with God in light is to walk with God in light, where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Furthermore, in this epistle, Jesus has been presented as the light. Chapter 1, verse 4, and the following verses, six times over is Jesus referred to as the light. Chapter 3, verse 19, and the verses following, five times over is Jesus referred to as the light. Bringing all these things together, Jesus here announces to the nation, he is the fulfillment of all that God is saying. In the moral, spiritual darkness of this world, God would bring light to mankind, and Jesus was the one in whom and through whom that light was being brought unto men. Question, are you still in the darkness? Well, somebody says, how do I know if I'm in the darkness? A few questions will help you. Do you know where you're going? Do you know right now for certain, just as you sit here this morning, that should you pass from this life, you would go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? That you are looking forward to greeting the Savior and his greeting of you and bringing you into the Father's house? That it would be for you, absent from the body, and at home with the Lord. Well, you say, I'm not just sure about that. I wish I could know that for sure. I don't know just where I am spiritually. I would like to know. Well, you see, when we're in the light, we know. When we're in the light, we can see. You're in a dark room. You're bumping into things. You don't know which way to go or what's where. And then you flick on the light and you see. And you know where things are and you can conduct yourself in the light that's now shining into the room. Spiritually speaking, as Jesus Christ is received into our lives, then we say, I see, I can understand it now. I know my sins are forgiven. I know I'm God's child. I know I'm on the way to heaven, and I know that when I leave this life, I will go to be with him. The light of the knowledge of God in the person of Jesus Christ and the great truths concerning him have illuminated our minds, brought us out of agnosticism, brought us into Gnosticism, into knowing, into seeing, into light. And so we know who previously did not know. So Jesus states his witness, and he says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Being able to live in light and knowing the answers to life's most important questions. Now the witness of Jesus is challenged immediately. We've already noticed the challenge in verse 13. It is a challenge in respect to a legal technicality. The Pharisees say, you witness of yourself, concerning yourself. Therefore, your witness is not valid or acceptable. Not necessarily true in the sense of being right or wrong, but it is not acceptable legally. The technicality, you see, because you're witnessing of yourself. Now, they were correct as far as the legal niceties of the day were concerned. As a matter of fact, should we turn back to Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, the book of the law, chapter 19, verse 15, we would find, number one, that every witness that would be substantiated in the legal dealings of the nation should be a witness of at least two individuals, and hopefully of three. But there must be at least two witnesses to establish any evidence in court. Furthermore, the rabbis had added on to that, and I think perhaps with wisdom, that one's own witness concerning himself was not acceptable. So it should be two witnesses and not one of them being one's own self. This is then the technicality. You're witnessing of yourself. You need two witnesses. And your witness is not valid. Jesus answers this in verses 14 to 18. His answer is threefold. Number one, he says that his witness, although given of himself, is based upon superior knowledge. Verse 14. Though I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Jesus knew his origin. He knew that he did not begin life in Bethlehem's manger. He knew that he came from heaven. He knew that he was eternal God and assumed humanity. He furthermore knew that he was going to the cross, he was going to die, he was going to be raised from the dead, he was going to ascend to heaven, he was going to go back to the right hand of his Father. He knew from whence he came, he knew what he was about, and he knew where he was going. All of this, none of this, did they know. All of this was unknown to them. So he had superior knowledge. Therefore, his witness was essential. Secondly, he argues in verses 15 and 16 that his witness is of a superior nature. He says, ye judge, and therefore make witness, after the flesh, that is, according to the flesh. Jesus' witness was supernatural, not according to the flesh, but a divine, supernatural witness, whereas their witness was of human character, and therefore limited as to its scope. And secondly, not only limited, but human witness sometimes is not trustworthy and reliable. I heard this story about a judge who was going to sit in a case, a legal case involving two corporations. As they got time for the trial, he received a letter from the lawyer of one of the corporations, who sent with the letter, along with some detail and factual matter concerning the trial, he sent with him a little gift of $15,000. A little bit later, he received a letter from the second lawyer, a lawyer representing the second corporation. And in addition to the letter and the various evidence concerning the trial, he received a little gift of $10,000. The judge said to his secretary, "Oh my, we want to have this case tried on the true merits of the case." And he says, "I tell you what, make out a check for $5,000, send it back to the first lawyer, and then we can judge the case fairly on its own merits." Well, for sure, that's an exception to our legal system, I'm sure, and not the average situation. But sometimes human witness is tainted in these ways. Jesus' witness was of a superior nature, being divine in character. Thirdly, his witness was in harmony with the Father, verses 17 to 18. Jesus quotes in verse 17 from the Old Testament law. He said, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." Jesus did not quote the Old Testament on this matter word for word. What the Old Testament says is that the witness of two witnesses is true. Jesus changes it. He says, the law says that the witness of two men, because of course in every case it would normally be two human beings who would be bearing witness. But he is doing this for emphasis. The witness of two men is accepted in respect to a adjudication. Jesus is now saying here in verse 18, "I am presenting to you not the witness of two men, but the witness of two divine persons, the Son and the Father." And the witness of the two divine persons, the Son and of the Father, is in harmony, it is one. If you are prepared to accept the witness of two men, why is it that you will not accept the witness of two divine persons, the Father and the Son? How did the Father bear witness to the Son that he was indeed God come in the flesh? He bore witness to the Son in the witness of John the Baptist, whom he sent. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And John's witness was that Jesus was God come in the flesh. He bore witness to Jesus through the opened heavens at the baptism of Jesus when he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight." He bore witness that Jesus was the Messiah, Jehovah, God come in the flesh, through the miracle signs which Jesus performed. He bore witness that Jesus was the Messiah God through the Old Testament scriptures which he had caused to be written. John 5, verses 39 to 47, you remember. Jesus said, "Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me." In other words, every detail concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of Messiah in grace to bring salvation through his death upon the cross, every detail of Old Testament scripture concerning the coming of Messiah has been fulfilled minutely and in detail in the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, we identify Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament scripture. So the Father bore witness that Jesus was God come in the flesh. This is what Jesus was saying. I am. Seven times he's going to say it in this gospel. I am, I am, I am, I am. The great title Jehovah, I am that I am. The eternal, self-existent, eternally existent God. That is who Jesus is. Now that the witness of Jesus challenged and Jesus answered to it, we have the witness of Jesus mocked in verses 19 to 27. I've already indicated that three mocking questions are brought to us here, brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first question is in verse 19. Then said they unto him, "Where is your Father?" What were they meaning by that statement? Why do I say it is a mocking question? Turn down to verse 41 and you will find out why. This is the same conversation now as we still get down to verse 41, the same interaction, the same disputing and dialogue, a little bit further along. Jesus says to them, "You do the deeds of your Father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication, like you are. We have one Father, even God." You're illegitimate, Jesus. One of the stories that was circulated about Jesus was that he was the illegitimate son of a Roman soldier and Mary. You see, Jesus was conceived before the marriage of Joseph and Mary. The Bible says that he was conceived miraculously as the Holy Spirit of God enveloped Mary, and a miracle of God took place such that within her womb was conceived God come into the flesh. The humanity of Jesus conceived within a womb apart from a human father. The body of Jesus conceived miraculously, and Jesus, the eternal God, then come into flesh. Now, in contrast to that, without accepting the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus, you see, we are left with a problem. And one of the solutions to that problem was the story well circulated and here articulated, that Jesus was an illegitimate child. So, where is your Father? Reminding him of this slurring word that had been common now about him. Jesus answers in a twofold way. Number one, he is saying basically in verse 19 that mocking questions do not come from those who know God. He says in verse 19, "You neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." They don't know the Father because they don't know the Son. And they don't know the Son because they don't know the Father. If they would know God, God the Father, or God the Son, they would not ask such a mocking question. Secondly, their rejection of him as being God incarnate would eternally damn them. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, let's notice it now, "I go my way." He would leave them through death. He knew what lay before him, and he was here intimating his death upon the cross. Secondly, he says, after his death, that you shall seek me. They would seek him after his death. What does this mean? Well, we don't know. It might mean the fact that after Jesus died and rose again from the grave, they sought his body to try and disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might mean that he was thinking prophetically of 70 A.D., when the nation was invaded by the Romans and the city of Jerusalem was laid siege to, and hundreds of thousands of people died in the terrible siege that the Romans brought upon them. And it is said of that day that they cried out and looked for Messiah to come and to deliver them. Now, they weren't looking for Jesus personally in that sense, but they were looking for Messiah, and he was Messiah. He may be referring to the fact that in this terrible, traumatic period for the nation, 70 A.D., they would look for Messiah, but he would not come to their deliverance. For us, sometimes we look for him when he may not be found. After we have finally rejected him, after we have refused to respond to him, we may seek him in crisis. We may seek him at death's door. We may seek him at the judgment day. But having rejected Jesus, there is no hope for us. I go my way. Ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. The word here, translated sins, is really singular in the original. You will die in your sin. He is speaking of the specific sin of rejecting him. This is what the whole confrontation was all about. What he is saying is, if you continue in this rejection, I will leave, you will seek me someday perhaps, but rejecting me as being the Messiah, God, dying in that rejection, the last phrase now, whither I go, you cannot come. Dying as a Christ rejecter, we will be eternally separated from God. This is clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Now let us be clear then, that the reason why men will spend eternity in hell, the reason why people will be eternally separated from God, is not because of their sins, whether they be sins of the spirit, like sins of pride and unforgiving spirit or covetousness, or sins of the flesh, like moral debauchery or drunkenness, perpetual drunkenness or what have you. It is not because of these sins per se that one will spend eternity separated from God. God is seeking to save men and to salvage men and to bring them into his family and to take them to heaven to be with him. Those sins are not a problem to God right now, but your sin of rejecting Jesus is the problem. God can't do anything about that. Only you can do something about that. God has given you a free will. God has placed within the sovereignty of your person the ability to determine your eternal destiny. To receive Christ is to be forgiven of your sins. To continue in the sin of unbelief, to reject Jesus, is to retain your sins and to one day be punished for them. But where you will be, heaven or hell, depends upon the prime issue of your relationship to Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You see, this also tells me that when I would enter heaven, and if I were asked, supposing I were, on what basis do I expect entrance into heaven? And I would say, well, I attended the Groton Bible Chapel. I think I only missed about one Sunday a year for 10 years. That won't get you into heaven, my friend. That will not get you into heaven. Well, you know, down there upon earth, I lived the best I could, and I tried to help as many people as I could, and I didn't intentionally harm anyone, and I tried to live a good life. Fine. But that will not get you into heaven. Your passport to heaven is your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, having accepted him and received him as your own personal Savior. And if you fail to do that and die in that sin, you will spend eternity separated from God. Jesus said so. Now the next question comes before us, verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. You have to understand the rabbinic teaching of that day in order to understand this question. It was firmly believed that one who committed suicide would be damned. Now, just a footnote on that. I do not believe that at all. That is not the unforgivable sin. One may be a suicide and still go to heaven. As a matter of fact, they may shock you by saying that one of the most devout Christians whom I ever knew committed suicide and died of his own hand. I believe he was completely out of his mind at that time, but such are the facts. The teaching of that day was, number one, that a suicide, first of all, would be damned. Number two, that a suicide would not only be damned, but would be damned to the lowest level of Hades. In other words, would know the greatest possible damnation ever. They figured that they were going to heaven. So if they were going to heaven, and they weren't going to be with Jesus, then he must be going to kill himself and go to the lowest compartment of Hades. That's how they had it figured. How did Jesus answer that? He says, look, fellas, I got news for you. Big news. Verse 23 and verse 24. He says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. I am from above. You are from beneath. As to their origin was human birth upon this earth. As to Jesus' origin, he came from heaven. As to where he was going back to heaven. As to the character of their life now, as evidenced in their rejection of Jesus Christ, they were satanically inspired. They were listening to the lies of Satan concerning Christ. And they were therefore motivated from beneath. They were going below. He was going above. That is how they would be separated forever. Verse 24, Jesus says, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. This is plural now. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. At a point in time, that is the tense of the verb, if ye believe not, at a point in time, one must confront himself with this question. Who is Jesus Christ? If I acknowledge and believe in my heart that he is God come in the flesh, then his death and resurrection are meaningful and are saving. And having accepted the truth that Jesus is God come in the flesh, then his death and resurrection is the basis by which God remits sins. Now you see, there are two things involved here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been satisfied in respect to the sins of everybody. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, he takes your sins and puts them away. So God can offer salvation to everybody. Because he is satisfied through the death of Jesus in respect, he is propitiated in respect to the sins of all mankind through the death of Jesus Christ. But sins are not put away until the moment in time when you bow your heart and life to Jesus Christ. At that moment in time, your sins are remitted, forgiven, put away. God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove his transgressions from him. And so God puts away in your lifetime your sins when you bow your heart and life to Jesus Christ. But he's propitiated in respect to the sins of all mankind. But they're not put away until you receive Christ as your Savior. I want to call you into attention that the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 13 says, blessed are they that die in the Lord. They shall rest from their labors and their works do follow them. For those who die in the Lord, they are blessed of God. They have rest, eternal rest, and they have reward on the basis of their life lived to the glory of God. But in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, at the great white throne judgment, where the book is opened, the book of life, to see if they have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, And if an individual has not placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then the book of his life is opened. And all his sins are still there. And the Bible says he is judged eternally because of his own works. Sinful, wicked, dead works. No matter how good they looked here upon earth. So it's about time that you got serious about your sins and had them put away. And the only way to do that is to cease in your sin of rejecting Jesus and bow your heart and life to him and accept him as Lord and Master of your life. Are you going to die in your sins, or are you going to die in the Lord? Well, the final question. And the question is, verse 25, who are you? The question really stretched out and made literal is, who do you think you are anyway to say these things? Jesus' response is the same one that I told you from the beginning. I've got one message. I came from God to die upon the cross to provide salvation. God has given witness to that fact. The ultimate witness is yet to come, the resurrection. He says, if you will accept my witness and the Father's witness and receive me, you will have your sins remitted and you will be a part of the family of God. How about you this morning? God wants you to come into his family. He's done everything possible to make you his own child. The one little area that he will not invade is your sovereign will. That is as far as your own life is concerned. You must make that decision. Will you bow your heart to Jesus, acknowledge him as God come in the flesh, the incarnate God who died upon the cross in respect to your sins, who rose again for your justification, and know today personally in your life that your sins are put away? Just in this quiet moment, perhaps some of you would like to just speak to the Lord in the words of that hymn, Lord Jesus, I come. All he's waiting for is that willingness, that desire on your part. He'll accept you. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. You know it if you come to him. Share it with us. We'd like to help you. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for again challenging our hearts, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, standing up and proclaiming again that he and he alone was the one through whom we come to you, claiming that through him and through him alone our sins forgiven. And yet, our Father, we realize that in that day these people rejected, mocked, and turned their backs upon him. Thank you that none in our audience this morning are in that situation. For Lord, some may be halting between two opinions. And we just pray that right here and now, you might, in a determined decision of heart, follow the Lord Jesus Christ and have the light of life. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's name. Amen.